Father, this is your time to instruct us through your word to our hearts. Give us listening ears and even eyes that will see what you have in mind to do with those who are broken. Thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you last week that my favorite character in the Bible is not David, not Daniel, not Peter, but is, in fact, Nehemiah. And his name means comforted by Yahweh. A name, I think, that is indicative of what God was to ask him as a baby, and his mother and father, whom we don't know, blessed him with this name. They were captives in the kingdom of Babylon, the king of the world, and in fact considered to be the God of heaven. That is what he demanded of his people. And his parents gave him the name, comforted by Yahweh, the God, the maker of heaven and earth. A special name, a special blessing for a special person. And yet, as we discovered last week, he was born in bondage, servitude, and taught and instructed how to be a servant. And the word and the name servant comes up many, many times in the book of Nehemiah. He understood what he was born into. We're going to talk about today what his true identity is. Last week at the end of chapter 1, I keep saying last week, it was the week before, we looked at the fact that right at the end of that chapter it says, I was the cupbearer of the king. Is that really who he was? That was what his occupation was. But is that what he was? I think we'll discover that that is not what he was. It's what he did. But who he was deeper than the title that he had or the access that he had to the whole kingdom of the Babylonians. He was called of God. And we don't know how that calling came about. But in the process of him doing his job, he understood what his true calling was. And as he heard the report of what was happening after all these 70 years plus, of what the condition of Jerusalem was, he wept. He wept for a broken people. A people who once had been the children of God, the sons of God, and had become a reproach, an absolute disaster to a race of people who God had called out, especially Yahweh had called them out to be his people. They had failed him over and over again. But he had not forgotten. God, Yahweh, had not forgotten his promises. And because he is a covenant-keeping God, he is able to follow through with his promises. And because of the fact that he is the God of heaven, he is Yahweh. And the Jewish people didn't say Yahweh because They don't dare say His name. It was so holy and so far above even the mentioning of Him. That's the God that Nehemiah knew was his God. We see him also, Nehemiah, as a type of Jesus Christ, who was called to be a servant, who came to us in our bondage, was born into bondage himself. He was subject to the Roman Empire and even the king of Israel, Herod. And in fact, his parents had to take him away to Egypt to rescue him from the sword of Herod. Jesus Christ, our Savior, come to our place to be what God had called him to be, the Son of Man, the Son of God. We need to understand his situation because he understood his situation. It says in verses 1 to 4 that he was of sadness of heart. He'd never been sad before the king before. In fact, anyone, as I understand from reading some of the experts, is that those kings demanded that those were who people who were served in before them were to not let their feelings affect the king. And he says, I never was sad before the king. And I believe him. Now, in this instance here, saying that he hadn't been sad, however, the king noticed something. Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? And then the king, very observant, and I wonder where he got his observation powers from. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes here. He said, this is nothing but sadness of heart. Now that's a lot different than pouting. You know, it's kind of interesting. Every one of us here have pouted in your life. You have. It's a human characteristic. You stick out your lower lip. You can do that when you're before you're even 1 year old. Did you know that? Where is little Brooke? She's pouting. But she couldn't come to church. Why didn't you bring her to church, John? Come on. She was getting used to that. She doesn't know how to pout yet, I don't think. No, but it's coming. It's the warning. And when the king said that, that struck fear in Nehemiah's heart. He was very afraid. In fact, he doesn't say very afraid. He says very much afraid. The king had the power. Out of my presence, get out of here. I don't want you in my court. But that's not the response of the king. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king says, What would you request? I think that that was God-given to that king. It had been many years now that the condition of Jerusalem lay there. And this king, it was timely for him to be moved by God to let Jerusalem be rebuilt. The city that God had directed David to, the place even before that where Abraham had sacrificed or was about to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, that same place God had put his attention and intention on that place. Specifically in our earth, at our earth, whatever you preposition you want to use, that is where God was focusing his attention. And it still, even today, is the focus of God's attention. You can read whatever you want in the news as to what is the most important geographical spot on our globe. It doesn't measure up to what history has proved over and over again. That mountain is close to God's heart. And it's not negotiable. Think about that. So at hearing the king say, "What would you request?" Nehemiah, a man of prayer, who had spent several weeks and perhaps months praying about how am I, a bondservant to this king, going to help the people in Jerusalem? That was his main concern and his focus those months. That is what caused his heart to be saddened. How would he be able to do something to help his people? He was a true intercessor. He was a true advocate. And he wanted to do something. But he was the cupbearer of the king. He was in the servitude of the king. How could he ever go and help those people? What did he do? A quick prayer, it says. I gave a quick prayer. You know that yesterday we spent, was it 7 hours we spent in prayer yesterday? It was beautiful. It was timely. It was a blessing to all who attended. I know it by the fact that we were here together right in this spot. And God just sovereignly moved through our prayers in what we were supposed to pray for. And that's what we were asking for, that it would be led by the Lord. And all who of us who attended knew that God was with us and leading us in that prayer time. Yeah, I guess after 7 hours, you'd probably know what God wanted to do. Nehemiah was ready with a quick prayer. You can't do quick prayers without, first of all, taking time to pray. One of the things that really hurts me to hear young people say these days, and I don't know whether I've mentioned it here from the pulpit or not, but it's this OMG. As an exclamation of, oh, I just lost my iPhone. iPhone. Where is it? And the expletive comes out. That's not a prayer. That's a curse. That is an exclamation, expletive of someone who doesn't really know God. If they knew God, they would not say his name that way. And in fact, that is one of the Ten Commandments. Do not take my name in vain. But we hear it all the time, don't we? And now we have it just OMG on your phone when you're messaging. So easy to do. But that's not the God that Nehemiah served. He was the God of heaven. The one who had all power even over the Babylonian king. And he had power in Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah, like this, knew what his request was. Send me to Judea. Send me to Judah. Very simple request. And the king answers to him, and I love this phrase following in verse 6. The queen sitting beside him, the king. Who was that queen? I'm asking class, who was that queen? It could be really no one other than the queen mother, Esther. You remember her story? We don't have time. That's another story for another day. Maybe Katie will teach that someday. God is amazing in his timing and his placement of his people. Moving right along here, 7 to 9. I've titled this, first of all, the cupbearer is not just somebody that drinks a cup of wine so that if he dies, the king won't die. The cupbearer, I think I've explained this before, is really an administrator of the affairs of the court. He's the one that arranges everything. He's like a butler, but he's even better than a butler. He's in charge of all these things. Joseph himself was in that position in Egypt many years prior to this. And so being cupbearer, he is administrating the affairs of the king himself. And so when the king says, what do you need? He already has his shopping list. And I call it his letters and lumber is what he was asking for. As an administrator, he knew that for him to get to Jerusalem, he had to go through some territory that was regulated by some of the heads of government, under the king, administrators themselves, that he had to have the right documents. It's like a visa or a passport that he needed to get through several of these domains that would allow him then to get to where his objective was, Jerusalem. So it was no small thing, and he'd already thought this through. How am I going to get out of the king's indenturement to get to Jerusalem? I also have to pass through these other officials in order to be able to do that. He knew the system inside and out because of his position. That's the kind of people that God is looking for. God's looking for people in position. to bring His word and bring deliverance to people. Where you are in your lowly job, maybe it's not so lowly. Maybe some of you are right next to the CEO. And you think, well, I'm just a secretary. Well, Esther was just Queen Mother. But God had placed her there. And God had placed Nehemiah where he was. And God has placed you where you are. Okay, I'll stop preaching. We'll go on to the next. That he had to have protection. And so he asked for officers and horsemen in order to be able to do his job. And then in verse 10 it says that Sanballat and Tobiah, well, it doesn't say this, that they were waiting for him, but he obviously knew that there was going to be opposition in that territory of Jerusalem and was prepared for that. It wasn't a shock to him. There was somebody there that was going to be in opposition to him. So he gets there to Jerusalem and he waits 3 days. You know, that's another good sign of an administrator who had been trained in some affairs that are highly secretive and you don't just blab them off to your friends. Somebody was talking the other day, I think it was here, about intelligence officers. And Todd, they were talking about you. You were an intelligence officer at one point, weren't you? It was your wife who was talking about you.
I need to know.
And she told us yesterday that you were in an office without windows. That must have been kind of stuffy. Yeah. Where am I going with this point? He waited 3 days before he acted. Because he was close to some intelligence and understanding of what were the affairs of the king. And he didn't want to foul up this project or this objective that he was on. He had a job to do, and he had thought it through very carefully. And God was leading him. He says, I did not tell anyone. In fact, what he did, got on his horse on the third night, and he traveled then through the valley gate, out the valley gate, and around looking at the walls of Jerusalem, down past the Dung Gate and down to the Fountain Gate. And at this point here, he couldn't go any further. And there's a ravine that runs right down here, and I believe it's the Kidron Valley that is here. I've never been to Jerusalem, so anybody that has, you can correct me, but I think that this is a high mountain. And so he got off his horse at that point. But I think the picture is that the place was a pile of rubble. The horse could not get through. Horse is different than a goat. A goat has no problem with rubble. They can skip on the top of rocks and climb crags that you could not believe that they could climb, but a horse cannot do that. Trail horses are very good, but not that good. There was no place for the mount to pass. After making a survey, he returns to the city, and I don't know whether he stayed up all night or not, but the next day, he announces to the people, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we no longer be a reproach. What is a reproach? Boy, we're keep going. Keep going. Encourages the people. Yeah. Verses 17 to 18. Let's see. I think that's more on my application. Time is running out. We have communion to go, so I'm going to skip some of this. He does exclaim his confidence in the God of heaven, even in the face of the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They mocked and despised. That's what reproach means. So he answered them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right in the memorial, Jerusalem." Nehemiah uses the word reproach several times in his book. It has some synonyms. Look through this list of synonyms. Have you ever been in a position where some of these words would describe you and your situation? Have you been at a place where you were a reproach? The word slur here is actually a good English word, but it's almost like a slang of, he's no good. We don't need him on the team. You ever had somebody talk to you that way? Stigma, scorn, reproof, disapproval. All those words hit us right in the heart, don't they? That's the word reproach. And that's what Jerusalem was. And that's why Nehemiah wept. You probably know a next-door neighbor or a student in your class or someone that has this stigma on them. They need to know that there's hope in their life. We as believers sometimes think, well, everybody knows and has the experience like what I have, or maybe they don't even care whether I have known, I've come to know Jesus Christ in my life and he's made a difference. There are people around you that you know, and as I'm speaking, you probably see their face or their name is going through your head. Those are the people that God wants to save and show himself to be the God of heaven. There's a world out there that we're all moving among that need to know our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's those people that God would have us approach and bring to know him who we've come to know, the Jesus who loves us, not for who we are, but what he will make us in him. It says that God loves the Son, and the Son, Jesus Christ, loves the Father, God. And the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." That is the message of Nehemiah. God so loved Jerusalem that he sent Nehemiah, a picture of Jesus Christ. You know what? You also are a picture of Jesus Christ. He's put His image on you. If you know Him as your Savior, you have that stamped on your heart. And it's probably, the more you get to know Jesus, it's more and more evident that you're one of them. Just like the little girl that sat the night that Jesus was being tried by a fire, and she looked across the fire that was burning there in the courtyard. Ah, you're one of His disciples. And Peter said, no, I'm not. 3 times he said that. How many times have we said, no, I'm not one of His disciples. I'm just an office worker. I'm just sitting here in this office. Yes, you do know me, Jesus says. You do know who I am. God wants you to move out of that denial or even a sense of disapproval and stigma of being a Christian in Japan. To understand that God has called you to be like a Nehemiah. Because there is a city that is going to be destroyed, and there's going to be millions of people in this city that'll never know Jesus Christ. But what about the ones and the twos that are by you, near to you, that you're friends with, and you've never, ever mentioned the name Jesus to them? This isn't a condemnation. This is an encouragement to you. If you have a wonderful gift, give it to someone. This is an opportunity with the celebration of love. I think it's more important. Hear me now. Don't make a mistake. I think it's more important for you to reach out to your friend and neighbor and offer them a ticket and say, this is I haven't shared with you before, but I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's made a difference in my life. Would you come with me to the celebration of love? And offer them that free ticket. And as a gesture of love and kindness to them, to invite them. They may not go to the celebration of love. They may just say, well, no thank you. But you know what? You've already then tipped your hand, and they know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that is more important, I believe, than going to the Budokan and hearing Franklin Graham. Erase that off the recording, okay? Sorry, Franklin. It is more important that you tell your friends about Jesus Christ and let them know that you're a believer. Because the mark of Jesus Christ is on you if you truly have received Him. Don't walk in fear. Put up a quick prayer to the Lord. You've been praying for your friend. I'm sure you have. Haven't you? And God will answer. God is the one who saves. We don't. We take no credit for it. We don't deserve credit for it. It's His work in us. It's His life in us. That's who we are. And that's who Nehemiah knew he was. He was a servant of the Lord. the God of heaven. Amen? And that's who we are.